Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's great to be up here. I've been talking to Mike and Tim on the phone at Theopolis for many months, or years actually. So it's finally good to be here and meet all of you and be able to minister to you. And we are encouraged by our visit here. And I can assure you that our support for you will increase in some way or another. And so pray for us. We have a meeting of the elders and pastors tomorrow night. And we'll be discussing more ways that we can help you. So pray for us. And we'll pray for you as well. Listen to some scripture passages. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. 2 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Revelation 5:9 through 10, and they sang a new song to the Lamb, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. Revelation 26, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. Acts 2, 17 through 18, this is the Apostle Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost and quoting the prophecy of Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Thus far, God's word. Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we consider the calling of your church, that you would guide and direct us through your word to better understand what we're here to do as your people, what this church is here to do in this town. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Years ago, actually, after I was at the church I'm at now, Providence, for just about 2 years, I walked out on the parking lot one Sunday, and I joined a gathering of about 7 to 8, maybe more, men who were standing around the parking lot and talking. And so I joined the circle, and I just listened to them. And they were talking about how great our church was and how much better it was than other churches. And how those stupid Lutherans believe this or that, or practice this or that. And those idiots who are Methodists, who do they think they are? And the other Presbyterians in town, what a bunch of knuckleheads. Actually, stronger words than that. And can you believe this and that about this church and that church? And we are just amazing, and we're so much better. And there was just so much arrogance and bravado and braggadocio going on there that afterwards I went home, I thought, wow, is this the kind of church that we want to be? Is this what we're about? Setting ourselves apart from everybody else? Criticizing and critiquing all the other churches in town, even the ones in our own denomination? Now, of course, it's necessary at times, I get that, to debate and to set yourselves apart from other churches in various ways. I'm not opposed to that. But what I didn't like is the notion that somehow it was good enough for us as a church just to be different from everybody else and to be proud of that and to be happy about that and not to recognize that we have a service, a ministry, not just to our people so that they can all be, you know, theologians, correct in everything they believe and teach, but there's more to the church than that. So began to think more about this and talk more about it with people. There's a whole story there, but I won't get into it. What I want to encourage you with here in Washington, Iowa, is that you have a vocation as a church that you need to embrace. And it's more than just sitting in the pew listening to good, sound, healthy doctrine. And it's even more than just coming here as individuals and being encouraged and finding some emotional strength. That's all good and healthy and right. Okay. What is it that the church is supposed to do? Now, we believe, we confess the gospel. And the gospel is that Jesus Christ has died, risen, ascended into heaven, and he is now Lord. He is King over all. And he brought in his kingdom into the world when he did ascend into heaven and sit at the Father's right hand. Jesus goes around in his ministry and he preaches not just about individual salvation, but he preaches the gospel of the kingdom. And it's pretty clear in the book of Acts and in the whole of the New Testament that at the center of the kingdom is the church. And the church is the nursery of the kingdom. The church is the engine of the kingdom. And the church is where everybody in Jesus' kingdom, which is extensive and goes beyond the walls of the church, is supposed to learn how to act and behave. The kingdom of God is God's way, new way, of organizing all of human life under the lordship of Christ. And it's the church which is at the center of that. And what I want to do this afternoon, I almost said this morning, I'm so used to preaching in the morning. What I want to do this afternoon is give you very briefly, I hope it's challenging to you, a way of looking at the church that you're probably not used to thinking about, but which is eminently biblical and I think ought to transform the way we think about our presence in the world, our presence in our community. And it's simply this: we are called to be priests, kings, and a company of prophets. That's a summary of the church's mission in terms of the three biblical vocations or callings of priest, king, and prophet. We have priestly, we have royal, and we have prophetic duties. We have a priestly calling, a royal calling, a prophetic calling and mission. Now, I know right away you've got questions. Why do we need these archaic, antiquated terms, priest, king, prophet? They're old, and in many ways, in American Christianity, Protestant Christianity, they're suspect. Okay, they're almost dirty words. Priest? Kings? We don't have kings. Prophets? Well, prophets are those weirdos that make predictions about the end of the world and it never happens. And it seems like a losing proposition to describe the role of the church in the modern world in such terms. And part of the problem is that these terms have been debased and associated with all sorts of unbiblical distortions. So we think about priest, we think about priestcraft. We think about the Reformation in the late medieval church and all the distortions of the priesthood in the late Roman church. Oh, we think about kings, and we're Americans, and we don't want a king. All kings to us seem to be tyrants and despots, but that's not the case, especially in the scriptures. And prophesying we think to be only predicting the future, and that's not the case either. The other question you might have is, aren't these just the roles that Jesus has? Isn't this his offices, not the church's? So the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 23, says, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? I could probably call on some of you to answer that question, maybe. Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of prophet, priest, and king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Okay? True. Christ is the Christ, the anointed one, is the new faithful Adam, the faithful human being, God the Son living as a man. And he, just as Adam had the charge to be a king, to take dominion over all the earth, and to be a priest, to serve and guard the garden, which was the sanctuary garden where he was supposed to meet with the Lord. And just as he would mature in the future into a prophet, so Jesus' work is to fulfill all of that. He not only performed these offices on our behalf, which he did, to redeem us, but he also is for us a model of faithful human living. In some ways, Jesus' priestly work is going to be unique and unrepeatable. He brought us to God the Father in a way that no one else can do, offering the gift of his sinless humanity on the cross to secure our forgiveness and to draw us near to God our Father, to bring us near. And yet, he made us to be priests. So what does that mean? Jesus' royal vocation is the fulfillment of all the promises from Adam to David. He sits on the throne of his Father and rules the world now, not in the future, now. And yet, we are also seated with him in heavenly places and rule with him, according to many, many places in the New Testament. What's that about? What does that mean? And Jesus is the last great Old Testament prophet. We might say John the Baptist is, but Jesus is. It's Jesus' advice and counsel that the Father listened to and acted upon. And Jesus' words brought judgment and deliverance, judgment on his enemies and deliverance for his people. His word is powerful to change lives, to transform human history, which it did and continues to do. And yet, we are also called to be a company of prophets and to be heard by the Father and to bring judgment and salvation into the world. Now, there's a lot to say about this, and I actually added a little pamphlet, booklet thing in your bulletin. I don't want you to read that now. I want you to listen to me. But read that, and especially has some really practical applications, which I'm not going to get into all that much here. So let me just work through this with you. Priests. What does it mean that the church is a priesthood? What's that mean? What do priests do? Well, priests in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Hebrew system, were the Lord's household servants. That word priest, Kohen, actually is used to refer not just to the priest in Yahweh's house, the priest in the tabernacle and temple, but it's also used to refer to the counselors, to the servants of David and other kings in the kingdom period. And these were servants of the king, just as the priests, as we call them, are servants of the Lord, Yahweh, who sits enthroned in the most holy place. And the focus for priests is the Lord's sanctuary, the holy place, where he chooses to dwell among his people, the tabernacle, the temple. And they are special household servants, palace servants. If the tabernacle and temple are Yahweh's palace, then they're like the Downton Abbey servants who will take care of all the needs of the Lord of the manor, which is, of course, Yahweh. You think about this. When you think of priests, you just think about Downton Abbey. I'm sure most of you have seen at least some episodes where you have all sorts of servants there. You have some that are valets. You have some that are cooks. You have some that are butlers. You have maids. And all these people are working so that the household is well kept. And also so that when people come to the house to enter into the household, they'll know the proper protocols. They'll be led into the house by the servants, so they'll know how to behave. This is what priests do in the scripture. We sometimes think of priests as mediators, like God, priest, me. Actually, that's not the case. The mediators in the old system, the sacrificial system, were the animals. When the worshiper laid his hands on the animal became him, basically, and mediated between him and Yahweh, and then the animal went up and ascended onto the altar. And the priest understood that because he laid hands on that animal and commissioned him, ordained him, identified him with him, that animal represented him and the promise of his ascending into the Lord's presence. But the priest was alongside the worshiper, helping him. And this is what priests do. They help people to know how to approach the living God. What are the protocols? What's the sequence of events? Priests would help the worshiper to come in and know, look, the first thing you need to do, you need to identify this animal, but he has got to die. And the blood's got to be caught. And the blood's got to be splashed on the altar. And the Lord has to see the blood and recognize that the death has happened. You've confessed your sins, in other words, and you recognize that you deserve death. The blood then splashed on the altar, opens up doors into heaven, and the Lord receives that animal, who then is chopped up and prepared and ascends onto the fire of the altar, which is not hell, but the fiery presence of the glory of God. And that animal then is turned into smoke and incorporated in the glory cloud of God. But the priests were the ones who helped the worshiper know what to do. It is the calling of the church to help people know what to do in the new covenant. We don't have animals anymore. We don't have blood being splashed around. But we do have to help people understand how they are to approach the living God, how the living God draws them near to himself. So that everything that has to do with evangelism, the gospel of grace, justification by faith, all of that is a priestly act. And also ordering the service in the right way so that when people come in, they will be guided through the proper approach to God. That's a priestly action. Also, even you as individuals are priests. Someone comes and visits in this church and they don't know anything about the liturgy of approach to God, you're a priest. You're a company of priests. That person sits near you, or you see him sitting up in another pew, what do you do? He's lost. He doesn't know what to do. What am I doing? You go help him. Or after the service, you help him. Or before the service, you explain what's going on. Or you invite him over to your house You invite them over and you explain why we worship the way we do. That's what priests do. So you as a church are priests, a company of priests. Secondly, you're kings. You have a royal calling. And kings are also servants, but they're servants of the land. They have a broader ministry, not just in the sanctuary, but in the land, in the rest of the world. Kings are called upon to shepherd people. Think about King David, who is a shepherd king. The royal calling requires obedience, but also, more than that, wisdom and discernment. So in the time of the kingdom, when you move from the primary focus of Israel being priestly and having to do with the sanctuary, you never get beyond that. But you add a layer to that when you get into the time of the kingdom with Saul and David and Solomon and everybody. And that layer that's added is a maturity. And kings then all of a sudden start beautifying things, start composing music and poetry and writing psalms and inventing musical instruments. And they also, of course, administer justice to people, especially for the weak. And as a royal priesthood, those are the kinds of things we do, or we should do. The supreme form of wise, kingly service is self-sacrifice, is self-denial, is serving other people, it's love. When kings fail, they murder and kill. When kings are successful, they love and give and serve and feed people and shepherd people. Just think about this. Think about the failure of the kings in Israel. Solomon failed big time. How did he fail? Well, he used the people to bolster his own wealth, his own power. Think about Herod in Matthew 2, who kills all the babies because he thinks it's a threat on his authority. Think of the rulers of Israel killing Jesus. And then the rulers of Israel killing Jesus' disciples in the book of Acts. And then it slowly happens in the book of Acts how the rulers of Israel are replaced by a new kingly company of people, the church, who then love and serve others in self-giving ways. The royal section in the book of Acts begins in Acts chapter 6, where all of a sudden they see that there are people being left out of the distribution of food, particularly the Greek believers. And then wisely, they ordain men to take care of that. So the kinds of things that kings do. If you're going to be a royal body, a royal church, you're not just going to turn inward here. You're going to look for ways to serve out there. You're going to look for people to help that are in need. You're going to have a sensitivity about your city and your culture and be willing to step in if necessary and serve others. Well, what about prophets? Prophets have an even more exalted calling. So you move from priests in the Mosaic period to kings in the Davidic time, and then you still have priests and kings, but now you add to it prophets, and at the time of the kingdom, the prophets are advising the kings. And a prophet is not simply a heavenly UPS driver who brings a message to people. You know, oh, God's got a message, and I'm bringing it to you. That's really mechanical and it's really bland and it's not what happens. They don't just mindlessly deliver messages. And they are not primarily prognosticators of the future. Prophets are, surprisingly, and I wish we could talk more about this, prophets are counselors in the Lord's heavenly court. We read that passage in Amos. The Lord doesn't do anything without first revealing his will to the prophets. Well, why is that? Because he gives the prophets an opportunity to talk back to him or to advise him, to counsel him. So the prophet is in the privy council of the king of the universe. So Amos is given this vision of what the Lord is going to do to Israel. And Amos says, no, Lord, don't do that. Jacob is so small, he can't survive. And the Lord, it says, the Lord heard Amos and relented of what he was going to do. And then there's another time and another time. If you remember back to Abraham, the very first use of the word prophet in the scriptures is Genesis 20. And in Genesis 20, Abimelech has stolen Sarah, Abram's wife. And the Lord appears to Abimelech in a dream and says, you're a dead man. You give back that wife. And you know what? You ask Abraham by this time, Genesis 20, you ask Abraham to pray for you because he's a prophet. What? I thought prophets just delivered messages from God to people. No. Remember what Abraham did with Sodom. The Lord came to Abraham and said, I'm going to destroy Sodom. Abraham says, whoa, wait. What if there's some righteous people there? What if there's 50? What if there's, I can't remember the numbers. And there's this interaction that the Lord graciously has with his advisor prophet, Abram. Now, prophets not only advise God, but they also advise rulers and kings on earth. And so the prophetic calling for the church is in our prayers, in our worship, to ask God to change things. Whatever it might be. Someone's sick, need justice, got problems in our nation, in our city. Lord, change things. Listen to us. You've appointed us to be your heavenly counsel. Listen to us. Hear our prayer. But also, when the church and when people in the church go out, they are also advisors to rulers. So in your job, you have a supervisor, a manager, a boss. You should be such a good worker, so reliable, so trustworthy, so honest, that your supervisor, the one who's over you, will seek your advice. The church should be so trustworthy, reliable, honest, that rulers seek our advice. That's a problem right now, obviously. But we can only pray, for example, that President-elect Trump will appoint advisors that have godly, wise advice for him. That's a function of Christians, of the church. That has been going on for centuries and needs to be picked up again. Seriously. So the prophetic calling of the church is a fulfillment of our role as part of the privy council of the Lord of heaven and earth, who listens to us. But also then delivering the wise words applied appropriately, the wise laws, the wise precepts of God applied appropriately in our several callings, whether home or neighborhood or business or city or county or state or nation. That's the calling of the church. So the church is called to be a new Israel, if you will, to to help people draw near to God, to teach them how, and to come alongside them to assist them in their approach. We're to serve people in self-sacrificial love and wisdom. We're to beautify the environment of the church with song and also with, you know, artistic kind of representation. And someday, by God's grace, you'll be able to do that maybe in your own sanctuary. They have actually done a pretty good job here. It assists you in your approach. That's what kings do. They write music, they invent musical instruments, they learn how to play instruments, they do art, and all of this to beautify the environment of the sanctuary of the church. And then prophets, we petition God to change the world and then speak the judgments of God's counsel to effect that change. My point, you have a high calling. The church is not just a place where you're going to come and sing song, uplifting songs, and then hear a short message, maybe oriented about your therapy or something. Therapy's fine. Uplifting songs are great, but there's more going on. And unfortunately, the church these days has aped the entertainment culture and failed to tap into the richness of the biblical vision for who we're to be, what we're to do. Think about those things. Look through the handout I gave you and see the examples of very practical things that you as a church can do. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us an appropriate biblical vision of what we are to do, who we are in the world, and how we're positioned in your kingdom to change things, to help people approach you, to serve others through self-denial and love, and to advise those around us in the precepts, the wisdom of the kingdom. Lord, help us to reflect on those things and learn from your word how we are to be the church. In Jesus' name we pray.